looking at God's word of promise. Galatians 3 is where the reading is going to come from. Galatians 3 and verse 6. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he says, consider Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, which is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. The law, therefore, is it opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners to the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Loving God, please speak to us in your word. Teach us who you are, how you work in the world, how we can know you, and what it means to know you through the words you've spoken. So we pray that you help us today to learn, but also to take to heart, understand in our minds and walk in our lives in accordance with what you teach us today. Amen. When people come to open the Bible, they expect all sorts of things. I think some of them expect that they'll find story after story which is inspirational, that really shapes and molds the way they'll live and help them form a sense of their place in the world. Other people just expect what to do when. You know how at the back of the Bibles you have what to do when you feel anxious, what to do when you feel lonely and so on. And they just think the Bible's just full of that. You just open it up and here's what to do when. That kind of thing. Others think that the Bible will just give you a how-to for everything. You know, the Bible's view on politics, on parenting, on something else beginning with P. Actually, for preachers, P is one of the easy letters. You'll notice that preachers who like sermon points beginning with P's or beginning with letters, you know, first there's the power of God, then there's the promise of God, then there's a principle to be obeyed. P is one of the easiest. Preachers love the word P. So people might be looking for certain things, but often get surprised when they actually begin to read the Bible for themselves. Someone becomes a Christian, they go, I'm going to start reading the Bible. They do all right at first, and then they hit Leviticus. And we then start to realise the kind of book the Bible is quite peculiar. It's full of detailed and specific laws about fabrics to wear and seeds that can be sown and foods that can't be eaten. It's as a book obsessed with genealogies and the inner workings of the history of a small civilization in the ancient Near East and their dealings in a small corner of the larger empires of the day. Why? What kind of book is the Bible? The Bible, I want to say, is a covenant book. That's the kind of book it is. It's not just info about God, how-tos for life, inspirational mythologies that help communities of faith to shape their meaning. It's not simply even just a narrative that we find ourselves within, but it's pulled off your lawyer's shelf and opened up before you. It's a contract book. It's God's pledge to people. It's God's league, commitment, binding himself to people. And all the books and words and sayings and stories of the Bible center around the fact that God has pledged himself, bound himself to people. Your contents page points us along those lines, rightly so, that the Bible in most of our contents is divided up into the Old Testament, the New Testament, or you could say the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The Bible's a testament book, it's a covenant book. So, what is a covenant? Let's begin with C's, shall we? What is a C for covenant? Not as good as P's, but we'll see how we go. Well, a covenant is a promise, but more, it's a pledged promise. It's an oath, it's an agreement, it's a contract binding two parties in a covenant relationship. Now, that can be a bilateral relationship where I will do something for Will, he'll do something for me, we'll both have these obligations and relate equals with, you know, it could be a kind of slightly uneven one, like if when a great nation overtakes a smaller one, it becomes a suzerain nation, and the vassal state then has to give it booty and goods and supplies and taxes, and the young men and the unmarried women all get taken up into the greater nation. And so there's that kind of sense that a covenant could be bilateral, but quite uneven. We'll protect you if you give us everything. Or a covenant can be much more unilateral, one way. It can be, I will give, I will give, I will give, and you just accept. A unilateral, one-directional promise. There's a whole bunch of covenants in the Bible, a whole bunch, you know, from small ones about wells and marriages and so forth, through to the great covenants to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to Aaron, to Israel, to Phinehas, a new covenant that Jeremiah promises in Jeremiah 31 and that Jesus institutes in his death. Theologians even talk about a covenant between the Father and the Son before the world began, their pledge to save the world. They speak about a covenant with Adam and the beginning of the world and his pledge and requirement to be obedient to God, to continue to receive life. You know, whether they're there or not is open for question. There's a lot of covenants in the Bible. I just want to look at two of them with you and observe a couple of things from them. In the first place, noticing the kind of common features of Bible covenants, that there's two parties, that they make promises that bring obligations and consequences. So two parties with promises that bring obligations and consequences. And a sacrifice seals the covenant. Not all the covenants in the Bible have all of those features, but they are all the features that you will find to some degree or another. So the first is in Genesis 15. That's one of the big opening covenants of the Bible, Genesis 15. God had said to Abraham, you go to this land I show you and I will bless you. You'll be a great nation. Your kids will multiply to be a great nation. And through this nation from your descendants will be blessing for the whole world. As many times as Adam and Eve were cursed when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, so now Abram will bring blessing to reverse all those ill effects of rebellion against God. And he reaffirms the promise in chapter 13. But by the time we get to chapter 15, Abraham's doubting this promise. He says in verse 2 of chapter 15, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? So much for great nation. Just a single child family would do, thanks. My slave, Eliezer, is going to inherit my estate. Verse 3, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. He's doubting whether God is able to deliver on this promise. And then God reaffirms the promise. He takes Abram in verses 4 and 5, takes him outside, shows him the stars in the sky, and says, look, out of your own body, from your own bloodline, you will have a child who will bring about a nation as many as the stars in the sky. Verse 5 there, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham's response, he's refreshed in his confidence in God, and he believes God, verse 6. And it's credited to him as righteousness. You see that? Verse 6, 15 verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. That's a key verse in the whole Bible, actually. It gets returned to again and again. It's an important verse because it shows the basic fundamental response that sinful people have towards God. We can't have anything to offer him to make things right between us and him. We're guilty before him. But when he promises to us, what's the response to a promise? Trust. Believing. Accepting. Saying thanks. The fundamental response of sinful people to God is faith in him and his promises. It's important for that reason. It's also important because it shows us the fundamental blessing that we need from God. Righteousness. Abram believed God, the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Beyond the great nation and the offspring and the blessings and the land and all the other blessings and good gifts God could give, the most foundational one is a gift of righteousness to those who are unrighteous. A gift of a good standing before God to those who are in bad standing before God. And yet still Abram asks in verse 8, how can I be sure? O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? And at this point, the Lord not simply makes a promise or reaffirms the promise, but he makes a covenant with Abram. He makes a covenant. God pledges himself to this promise and establishes a covenant relationship with Abram. Notice then verse 9, he cuts up animals. It's a weird thing, isn't it? Verse 9, the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them in halves, opposite each other. So like a pathway with these halves of the animal placed either side. It's a bizarre thing, isn't it? Why has he done that? Well, if you go down a little lower, you'll see why. This pathway is to be walked through, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The smoking fire is the symbol of God's presence. You'll see it throughout the rest of the Bible. Here, God comes and shows himself and walks this path between the cut animals. What's the symbolism? It's the symbolism of a serious oath. May I be as these animals are if I break my promise to you. Cross my heart and hope to die. As surely as I live, as certain as I will remain the living God, I will fulfill this promise. Or may I be like these animals. God cuts a covenant. That's the expression the Hebrews would use. Let's cut a covenant. Let's cut a covenant and swear an oath. And a blood oath is another way we talk about it, isn't it? So serious, so solemn, so certain does God want Abram to be about God's promises. Now, Abram doesn't walk between the animals. He chases away some birds in verse 10, but that's about it. Because this is a unilateral covenant. It's a one-way. It's God promising, God pledging, God taking upon himself the consequences, the obligations. All Abram needs to do is, 15 verse 6, to believe God, happily receive all these blessings from him. History in the Bible then unfolds from this promise. An Australian theologian, the now Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Sydney, Peter Jensen, writes, a promise seeks to bind, to control time. It seeks to provide a solid element in the midst of the flow of time. That God, the Lord, has now bound out a way of thinking about time, about the future. There's something sure. I'm looking to the promise getting fulfilled. Peter Jensen goes on to write that promises create history. Not only history, but eschatology. That means history with a goal. Promises give a sense of history's going somewhere. Genesis goes on to be structured around this, as the covenant with Abram becomes the covenant with Isaac, the son of Abram, and God affirms the covenant with Isaac, and then the covenant with Abram and Isaac becomes the covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of Isaac, and so this covenant gets reaffirmed. And then into Exodus, chapter 2 and 3, God says he remembers the covenant. The Lord remembers the covenant he made with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, looks on Israel in Egypt, is concerned for them. Now, it's not remembered in that kind of way that you or I might. You know how there are certain things, ideas that seem to sort of dwell in your tailbone? And so you're sitting down and then you go, oh, I need to get that out of the kitchen. So you stand up and you walk into the kitchen. But of course, you've stood up now, so the idea is gone. And you're in the kitchen and you go, oh, what was I here for? You go back and sit down, tailbone hits the chair, and you go, ah, that's what it was. So it's not just that God suddenly remembers and goes, oh, yeah. Yeah, you know, his phone goes. It's not just the point of remembering is that God is bringing to mind to act upon That's what the metaphor of remembering is talking about. So God acts upon his covenant, rescues Israel out of Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea, and then Exodus 19, this is the second example of covenant. Exodus 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." It's building on the covenant with Abram, but it's different. The covenant with Abram, it was God walked through the pieces. He cut the covenant. He made the promise. Abram was, in a sense, fundamentally passive. He just believed, and it was all credited to him. But this covenant's different, isn't it, in these verses? This is, if you obey me fully then. If you keep my covenant then. Obedience is required, and consequences now flow to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as well as, in theory, to God. The terms of the covenant are laid out in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, and then 21, 22, 23 have extra sort of secondary rules and expectations. It's referred to as a book of the covenant. And then the covenant is formalized in chapter 24. So come across Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And here we see some of those features we noticed back in Abraham. But in a slightly different kind of way. What we have is, again, a sacrifice, a cutting of a covenant. It looks a little different this time around, but you'll see there in verse 5. He sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. So there's this spilling of the blood, and just as God walked between those pieces, so now blood from these dead animals is sprinkled upon the altar, the symbol of where God is meeting with people. So again, God is bound in this covenant, sprinkled with blood. And then a little bit later down there in verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And so now the people also are covered. It's a two-way covenant. They've both walked between the pieces, if you like. They've both now bound themselves. Now blood represents a cleansing and a purifying from guilt. But it's also implicit. May we be like these sacrificed animals if we break the covenant. May the guilt that these sacrifices were meant to symbolically take away, may that guilt fall upon us if we break this covenant. It's a heavy covenant. They pledge obedience in verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Verse 7, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And so Moses sprinkled them and says in verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So this covenant, these promises are pledged, this sacrifice is made, these consequences are spelled out, and a relationship is now established. Look at verse 9. It's a great little passage, this. Verse 9, Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Fellowship with God. Covenant relationship established. Joyful feasting in the bonding of the relationship. And it's in this context that the first reference to writing down, to scripture, is found. We find the reference in verse 4 to Moses writing down everything the Lord said. And in verse 7, the book of the covenant was read to the people. And really, from this point on, the Bible is just the unfolding of these covenants. The covenant to Abraham, the covenant with Moses and the Israelites. It is, again, to quote that Australian author, if I can find my little bit of paper, Peter Jensen says, The Bible as a whole may be called the book of the covenant, for in it the covenant of God is recorded, expounded, and applied. So really everything from here on in is recording the covenant that's made, expounding it and its implications of what it means and how it got worked out in history, and applying it to different circumstances and times and places. And so there's that sense in which we expect and rightly see what we have in the Bible as a formal book, an authoritative book, a detailed book, a specific book, because it is a pledge book of God's dealings with people and the outcome of those dealings. It's a covenant book. And it creates a covenant people. The people become defined by God's promises to them, and trusting those promises and looking ahead, so their future time is now shaped by hope in those promises. And obedience to the promise maker and attentiveness to the words of the promise maker. And I want to say to you, before we move on to our second and only other point, that that's good news. The Bible we meet, the Lord that we meet in these covenants, is not a volatile, capricious God who we have to cajole to bless us and we have to keep pacifying so he doesn't curse us. The God, the Lord that we meet in these covenants is not intangible. We can't really know him. We just hope we might get a glimmer of him if we're lucky. This is a God who comes to his people in his word, of his promises, and binds himself. People might say you can't put God in a box. Well, yeah, you can't. But God can. And in a sense, that's what a covenant is. It's God putting himself in a box. God binding himself. Not completely, but he's binding himself to these promises, to these people. He's saying, I'm now accessible in this way. Knowable in this way. Predictable along these lines. You know, God is free, yes, and he is free to bind himself in promise, in covenant, in pledge. You know, people might complain, you're talking with a friend, and they go, oh, you're one of those Christians. I hate the way Christians dare say that they're going to heaven. They know they're going to heaven. It's so arrogant. But if this is true, if it's true that God has spoken and pledged and promised, how dare I call God a liar? Sometimes it's humbling, isn't it, when someone is phenomenally generous to you? It's just, it's kind of embarrassing sometimes when someone gives you a gift, just, you know, absolutely, you know, above and beyond what you'd ever expect or ask for. And it doesn't make you feel like, oh, of course you gave it to me because I'm so hot. But you actually go, you feel humble, don't you? Unworthy. So it's possible for the Christian also to go, I'm sure I'm going to heaven, but I don't feel cocky about it. I feel humbled by it, baffled by it even. But how dare I not accept what God offers? And it means that God's people are not left waiting for some special encounter, as if we need God to turn up. We need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and arrive and to call him down somehow, that he's not really present. And, oh, if he was present. But what this means is that God is present, that God has made himself available to his people in his promises. He is at work, fulfilling his promises day by day. And the second point, what was the first one? What is a covenant or something? The second point is the covenant history. They both begin with C, but that's because they're both the same word. Because everything from here on in is the Bible unfolding God's pledges and their implications. We could go through, if we had time, the Old Testament, and again and again and again, the promise to Abraham is referred to, the promise with Moses is referred to. These covenants get circled around again and again and again and again and again. The same content, the same material. It's not that the Bible, every new book, is a new idea, so much as it's returning to the same stuff each time. It's like the Bourne movies, you know. It's just Jason Bourne getting beaten up in a small space with a shaky camera and then falling into water. And then it's another movie, it's the same thing, different country, small cars, small rooms, beating up with a shaky camera, falling in water. You know, it's just the same thing three times, lots of muscles. You know, it's always fighting, isn't it, with like a magazine or a toothpick. You know, never a gun or a sword. But anyway, the same material. It's going over the same covenants again and again and again. And then picked up in the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament. Jesus is said to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, with whom one of the other great covenants was written. He's seen to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament to bring about the new covenant that was anticipated. The New Testament presents itself as the God cashing the Old Testament check. Of course, the fulfillment comes in waves across the Bible, that there is the covenant with Abram that's remembered and acted upon in the days of Moses, and then that when that reaches a climax and they're in the land, they get a king and a covenant's made with that King David. And then the whole thing sort of just gets dismantled. And the kingdom is divided, the temple is destroyed, the people are exiled, and the whole thing comes undone. And then they look ahead in hope, in the days of Daniel and Jeremiah, and hope, and God does restore them back, but it's just not as good. So the Old Testament waits for that final fulfillment. Because the whole Old Testament is saying the promise hasn't yet fully come. That the religion of Moses isn't the real deal. The kingdom of David and Solomon isn't the real deal. The promised land in Canaan isn't the real deal. They're merely shadows. They're merely patterns. They're merely anticipations. They're merely preparatory. And so now we're in Galatians as we bring this to a close. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see how all of that is reflected upon by God through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. This sense of the Old Testament being the unfolding promises of God. 3 verse 8. It's a really interesting little phrase here where the words of the scriptures are spoken of as omniscient and active. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So, as God is saying these words to Abraham, he is actually looking ahead to the gospel coming in Jesus. That's what it's saying. 3 verse 24, similar sorts of things are said there. The law, that's the covenant with Moses, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Or again, 4 verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law of Moses, to redeem those under the law to the full rights of sons. Gradually unfolding, gradually being unpacked and rolled out to become clear. Look, it means that when you read your Bible, you've got to read it as a whole big book. You've got to read it, the early bits, in the light of the later bits. You've got to be kind of bringing the Gospels with you when you read about Abram. When you read about Leviticus, when you read about Nehemiah, you don't just kind of look for, well, David defeated Goliath, who are the Goliaths in my life? I should be like David. You could just do that with a newspaper then, couldn't you? You know, you could do that with a movie. You know, why do you need the Bible, really? If you just want a little inspiring story. You don't read the Bible like that. You read it as the whole book. How is what's going on with David and Goliath preparing us for the great day when God's greater king, seemingly weak, seemingly insignificant, despised by his own family, how does he overcome a greater enemy than the giant Goliath? And because the Bible is unfolding in that kind of way, gradually unfolding, it means that, like what we've just been saying, that those people, those events, the structures and the institutions, that they have this kind of patterning element to them. They hint at what's to come. They're kind of alluding, they're hinting, they're... And so, again, in Galatians 3, the promises to Abraham of going to this special land and giving birth to a great nation and bringing blessings on the earth in a sort of a physical sense, well, that promise is seen to be fulfilled in verse 14 of chapter 3. By the giving of God the Holy Spirit to the lives of the nations of the world. He redeemed us in order the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The ultimate blessing that God has in mind is not simply a bit of real estate, but is God dwelling savingly and permanently with the people of the world. Or a similar kind of tricky thing is done there in verse 16, where the seed, this lineage of Abram, the promise was spoken to the seed, which is, at the end of that verse, Christ. Ultimately, the seed of Abram is understood to be one person, Christ. All the Isaacs and Josephs and Jacobs and Davids are just pointing us to that one seed, really, Christ. If you have a bit of time, you could go over to chapter 4, verse 21 and following, and there's an extended exploration of patterns, types there, where Abram and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael are all seen to be patterns anticipating what's to come. But we don't have time for that today. Jesus spoke of himself as the true shepherd, the true Israel, the true temple, the true priest, the true prophet. When you read the Old Testament, you're seeing anticipations of Jesus' great work. And when the New Testament writers read their Old Testaments, they saw Jesus' anticipations of him every page. Because it's part of a larger story, the Bible gradually unfolds the promises of God. Because it's part of a larger story, the events and the institutions in the Old Testament anticipate what's to come. And because it's part of an older story, it not only gradually unfolds, it not only anticipates what's to come in patterns, but because it's such a big story, it has inbuilt tensions, conflicts, you could say. You have that atheist mate who's flipped through a couple of bits of the Bible and read a couple of atheist forums about the Bible, and they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, and lay out a couple of them on you, and think they're awfully clever. But often with the failure of that kind of talk, the first time you come across it, it feels a little bit like you've been kind of, someone's rung the doorbell while you're getting out of the shower, you feel a bit like, oh, you don't quite know what to say. When you do a little bit of work and think it through a little, and maybe you go and talk to some friends and do a bit of extra study, you begin to realise that actually what the sceptic thinks is this kind of, things they don't want you to know about the Bible. You actually realise the Bible is really upfront about the fact that there are tensions and conflicts, that they are actually part of the fact that it's a much larger story, where the things are introduced to serve a temporary function that then are done away with deliberately to serve a larger function. And you see this here in Galatians chapter 3, in the way it speaks about the law of Moses, this covenant of Moses. See verse 10? All who rely on observing the law of Moses are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And no one can do everything written in the book of the law. So actually it doesn't bring blessing. Thanks God for that covenant. It's not much good to us. Clearly no one, verse 11 says, is justified before God by the law of Moses. The righteous will live by faith. And the law isn't based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Wow. So there's almost this almost contradiction, you could say, introduced into the flow of the story for a certain time. And verse 17 picks that up and says, the law introduced 430 years after Abraham doesn't set aside the covenant established by God with Abraham and thus do away with the promise to Abraham. That unilateral promise to be received by faith. God doesn't say, change my mind, let's make it a dual obligation, shall we? It's not that kind of thing. No, rather, verse 18 says, if the inheritance depended on the law, it no longer depends on the promise to Abram, but God in his grace gave it to Abram through a promise. So what's the purpose of the law, verse 19 asks? It was added in because of transgressions until Jesus, who was promised, comes. The law was put into effect through a mediator for a purpose. Verse 21, is the law opposed to the promise of God? No way! Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But rather, verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The Bible sees these things as playing a temporary place. It's not the climax, the law with covenant with Moses. It's not the end point. It's a step along the way. It enhances the drama. It exposes our need. It demonstrates how powerless we are to ultimately earn favor with God. It highlights our plight so that then when God makes good on his covenant with Abraham, it's seen all the more clearly, all the more absolutely necessary and wonderful. And so the Bible finds that fulfillment in Jesus. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so he redeemed us in order the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Or again, chapter 4, what I'm saying is as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. And so, when we were children in the Old Testament, in slavery under the basic principles of the world, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, they might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir, the full rights of sons, right with God, living with him, God living in you, achieving all, as heirs, achieving all that is God's now is ours in Christ. Incredible. God's ultimately not in the business of just giving many children great nations, physical blessings, political victories, inspirations and stories to make meaning of our lives. He's interested in making guilty people, sinful people, people bound for death and hell, forgiven people, right with him people, adopted as his sons and daughters people, sure of a hope of life with God forever people. God's word of promise. So three quick comments before any questions you might have. One, God's word to us is a sure, pledged covenant word, so we can have a sure hope. Do you have a sure hope about your standing with God? Have a sure hope about what's waiting for you at the other side of your deathbed? God has pledged it to us that we may be sure. And the healthy Christian life is lived from that standpoint. Second, the healthy Christian life is a covenanted relationship. Our whole standing with God and existence in life is bound by the terms of God's promises to us. Who am I? I'm God's son or daughter, bound to him, for him, heading for his plans and purpose. That's who I am. And this word, then, is the word that rules me, defines me, shapes me. Are you living in line with that covenant relationship you're in? And lastly, when someone who isn't a Christian encounters the Bible, they're not just encountering fun facts, some interesting studies in religion. What they're encountering is God laying a contract on the table with a pen on it. And that means you can't really listen to the message about Jesus, the Bible, and have no response. Because the contract on the table, God's promise to you, his pledge to you, with all its consequences and implications, is there. To make no response to God's promise, God's covenant, is to push the contract back across the table, unsigned, and to then stand alone before God when your day comes. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then have a little time for questions if you have any. Our loving Father God, we thank you for your generous promises, free promises to us. And we thank you that you give us the ability to receive your promise by faith. Thank you so much. We praise you for that. We worship you for that. We ask that you grant us the faith to trust in you, and that you lead us to live out this new relationship, this wonderful status and identity we enjoy. Please help us do that day by day, even today, even here in Sandy Bay, UTAS. Help us live out this life and offer to others the amazing terms of promise that you offer to this world. Thank you so much that we have not simply knowledge about you, not simply knowing you personally, but having you bind yourself to us by the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or comments? That's right. Even a little later on in Exodus, we have that sense where God says, "Show me your glory," to God, and God says, "I'll shove you in a crack in a rock, and my glory will pass by, and you will see." The Lord, this is Exodus 33:21. The Lord says, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by, and then I'll remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Yeah, so how do those two things square together? Yeah, it's a really good pick-up. It's strange. It's just like, oh, no, so God, and that eight. And that's actually a thread running through the whole Bible, especially the whole Old Testament. And it's one of those, indirectly, one of those hints at some sense of God as Trinity. You know, people can sort of look at places where you have a really specific statements about the Trinity, but one of the interesting things that goes on in the Old Testament is this declaration, no one can see God, you can't see God and live. You could see maybe the aftershock of his glory, or in Ezekiel it says, I saw something in the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. How many layers removed is that? You know, that's like, so there's that kind of, it's like a screen print multiple times, you know. So there's, on this one sense, this real affirmation that God is just beyond and above and extraordinary. And if you're encountering even something, or Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the Lord, but then he goes on to say, well, it's actually the trail of his robe fills the temple. So he's getting blown out on the kind of the trail of the robe of the Lord and overwhelmed, you know. So on the one hand, there's that affirmation. And yet on the other hand, in Genesis, we find some people coming to eat with Abram and tell him he's going to have a son. And one of them reveals himself to be the Lord. You know, you have those sorts of bizarre encounters with, we're told, angels of the Lord, and then they, in the next breath, are referred to as the Lord. And so similarly here, this eating with the Lord. So there's this tension of God as being unknowable and beyond and inaccessible, and yet God is somehow able to make himself known, chooses to reveal himself. And I reckon there's a hint there of the Father reveals himself in the Son, God the Son. And so there's, I'm not saying Jesus yet, it's not like Jesus goes back in time, you know, Son of Mary, but God the Son, before he'd taken on human form, can still show God. And so there's that sense of going, you know, we can know, God can make himself known to us. Well, there's also a lot of God that cannot be known. I think the other side of it is that that God gives hints at the fact that he will make a way for sinful people to have access to him. And so that dining is one of those hints. But then, having had that dining, he proceeds to add an elaborate religious system that pushes people away, you know, and says you can come in once a year, one guy can come in once a year into a room and offer a sacrifice, you know, and so it kind of pushes people away at the same point. And you find that same thing throughout the Bible, God being with his people but also saying we can't have access to him. And again, all of that, those conflicts find their resolution in Jesus, where he is God come near to us and makes it possible because his death on the cross for us. Yeah. Mm. So when you notice those tensions, often that's when you're starting to get a hint of the Bible. Yesterday I said the Bible's kind of like a Snapchat or this message will self-destruct. It has an inbuilt self-destruct thing to it that as you read it, you're going, this is not the real deal yet. This is volatile. It's an unfinished book. It's a to be continued. That kind of thing. Yeah, and so when you see those things, it points you forward. Yeah, good question.